Of course. They're pastors.
Okay.
They're pastors.
So then are they part of that one office then? Of
yes.
Okay.
Yes, yes, yes. Now, put a rein on me, because I have worked very carefully with Walter on this issue. On November 6th last year, I had 10 or 12 hours with 100 elders from congregations all over the country at a seminar in Fort Wayne on elders, retreat on elders, and blew my mind, because what we call elders aren't talked about in the Bible. Now, that doesn't make him bad, but it certainly confuses us. What are talked about in the Bible are elders. And so I deliberately chose, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Young guys like you, whippersnappers, said, how could you use that text for congregational elders? I said, I wanted to use it so that we'd get thrown into the issue right away. Now, Presbyterian goes with a resolute distinction between ruling and teaching. Calvin must be. Walter, when he talks about the elders ruling and teaching, he's trying to put a fence around them the way our elders do. They counsel the pastor, or they help him decide on tough issues. They give him some advice. But the words he uses to describe the elders are all descriptions of the diaconate in the Bible. He uses all the terms of the diaconate to describe the elder, but the elder is not ruling in the sense of trustee or manager of property, and he is not ruling in the sense of being the preacher. It's just elusive. It's very elusive.
And some things that maybe in the scripture are descriptive rather than prescriptive, in terms of de jure humano rather than de jure divino, the way offices developed in the early church and came out of the synagogue.
Yeah, we are free on these. The one thing we're not free on is that there be an episcopus, there be a pastor. That is an obligation. The creation of other offices, and I think that there's some good wisdom. We elect them, we ordain them, lay hands on them. What Paul did with the seven deacons in Acts 6, although they aren't strictly speaking what we call deacons now, but they ordained them. That's the groundwork for what I've said, and there is a certain kind of freedom. The Evangelical Lutheran and Apostolic Church has a freedom. It's not required that you must do it this way, as in Rome or as in Calvinism. Yeah.
I'm going to respond to your request earlier if that's what you meant, yank on the ring. because, as you say, the congregation cannot rise above the pastor, generally. As pastors, we have a difficult time rising above our teachers. And so all of this is now, we're in a confused mess. And one of the things that we would look for you to teach us today are these disciplines.
Okay.
And I think you can do us great service in that way. It would be better if you would just stick around here and be our visitor, but that's not...
That's
not your call.
Okay, very good. Thank you.
Can I just bring us back to Elder for a minute? Doesn't Walter call them governors?
I don't remember that term. What's the German word? You may be right, but I just don't remember.
Yeah, I read that and I thought that was...
I suspect that's a translation issue. Like, I deliberately chose Episcopal governance. Yeah. All right. Let's let's pay attention to what the Reverend Father Mart said and get to work here. I have chosen the word episcopus, as I've told you at length, and by that I'm referring to the pastor of the congregation. And in that, we've already exhausted that for our purposes. One. You don't have a two-headed creature here. Although there may be many others who are pastors or presbyters, in that more refined sense that I've been talking here about elders who work in the same congregation, assistant pastors, associate pastors, and then others in those offices the Missouri Synod has established, like youth minister, director of education, deacon and deaconess. There is one called and ordained episcopus alone placed in the office by the Holy Spirit. In the language of the Lutheran symbols, his office is Iure Divino. Others who are bishops, archbishops, patriarchs, popes, diocesan or metropolitan bishops, presidents, they are all by human right and in a human institution like the synod. Such arrangements are fine and may be desirable. They ought to be as close as possible to expressing the character and the nature of the church herself. The church is free to establish them. However, I do not agree with the proposals of the ecumenical documents, baptism, Eucharist, and ministry, without keeping the distinction between those placed by the Holy Spirit and those placed by human choice and concurrence. I think that is that document is leading us in the wrong direction. I am greatly enforced and reinforced, fortified in my position by the excellent study of our learned friend and colleague, Dr. Gottfried Krodel, when he writes for Luther, the Pfarrer, Bischof und Gemeindepfarrer are identisch. What we talk about when the confessions talk about bishop, they mean the congregation's pastor. The local pastor in the city or the village and the bishop belong together. Die gehören zusammen. Luther and his view of the bishop's office and his objection to the Roman Catholics, where Luther held this same identification, according to Krodel, that I am making. The episcopus function is the function of a watchman, one who looks over, who oversees. And he is the one among the baptized priests of God who is to exercise authority publicly. That is, when he acts, all act in that. Publicly does not stop when he goes to the hospital and administers holy absolution or the sacrament of the body and blood to an individual. It is as the spokesman or the emblem of the unity of the congregation. His authority is to sing the good news to Zion and that her king comes. And we will talk about that very briefly in one of the Psalms. Lift up your heads, ye mighty gates. The King of glory is coming in. Well, who will ascend to the holy hill? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. That one is Jesus Christ. And the gates are to lift up the heads. They are to preach and teach so that the Christ may come. Thus we sing in the Sanctus, the little Benedictus Domini in the Sanctus. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This watchman dare not become blind or dumb, as Isaiah already referred to that, as Isaiah talked about the dogs, barking dogs that fell asleep. My house shall be called a house of prayer. It is Yahweh who speaks. So the watchman must be watchful of the prayer and the life of the congregation as well as himself. My house is a house of prayer. You do not turn it into a den of merchandising. Now, that doesn't mean only that they sold trinkets, little portals of prayer and dashboard amulets and mirror sayings. It doesn't mean only that they had turned it into a house of merchandising. They had turned it into a house of merchandising by making the benefits and the blessings of the kingdom of God contingent upon the way they behaved and acted. They had put a barter system in and had abandoned the gospel and therefore the house of prayer. That's what Jesus was purifying. We can see that most dramatically in that horrendous way that Judas's priests handled him. When Judas finished and saw what he had done, he came back to his pastors and he said, "I have sinned. I have betrayed innocent blood." A confession as clear and concrete as you could imagine. And his pastors were like braying asses. They said, "What is that to us?" They had forgotten the duty to absolve a penitent sinner. Now, how does the episcopus govern or rule the church? We are going to be looking at that with the words rule, govern, and tend, and caring for the flock. And the issue is pastoral authority. What authority do you have? Remember, I'm not talking about power. You can be outvoted easily in the voters' assembly, or by the elders, or you can go down to a variety of defeats. But I'm talking about authority. May God be merciful to us in our exploration of this. That is my prayer and my desire. And give us light and clarity in what is a dark and a confused situation. But above all, give you courage to make you bold and stout-hearted in being beggars who cling to his word. Jesus says, "He who loves me holds to my word." He holds on to it. "And my Father loves him, and we will come and live in him." Such a brilliant little picture of Holy Church, that you hold that word by which you are saved and by which you exercise your governance. Take heed to yourselves. That is all different kinds of ways that can be translated. The Acts 20, Paul's statement to the Ephesus elders. Keep watch, King James, New King James, Moffat. Be on guard for yourselves, the New English Bible. The New American Bible. Now be on guard for yourselves, Phillips. Take care of yourselves. Good News for the World translation. Luther, so habt nun Acht auf euch selbst und auf die ganze Herde. Achtung, be attentive. Attendite vobis, says Jerome. Attendite igitur animarum ad vos ipsos, says Bezae. Different ways of describing that. The first thing that Jesus does, he loves his people, he loves his sinners. He has no other kingdom, this Lord of ours. And Jesus gives the care of his flock over to those who love Jesus. That's the first thing. Read John 21. John 21 now, please. Open your Bibles to it. I'd just like to have somebody read out loud so that we have it all together. Chapter 21, verses 15 through 19, please.
When they finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old and will stretch out your hands, you will stretch out your hand, and someone will arrest you and beat you where you do not want to go. You Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me.
Jesus, in his oblation, loves the world with the love of his Father and his love for us. He does not find the lovely, he makes us lovely. He does not find us either in act or potential, but he makes us lovely by loving us. And so this is how Jesus makes sinners lovely. And to the penitent Peter, whom he restores to himself, he commits this care, this tending of his people. And he commits it to Simon with three times asking, do you love me? Do you love me more than these? Not comparatively, does John have a higher level of love than Peter? But do you love me more than you love even the fellowship of your fellow disciples? Do you love them, the apostolic brotherhood, more than you love me? God is God alone, and there is none like him. He has no peers. Love of God is the first and great commandment. And the love of God is where the purity of heart starts. The love of God is not a description of a quantity. The love of God is the description of a focus, of an integrity, of a centeredness. The pure in heart shall see God. Thus, one of your prayers will be regularly, unite my heart to fear your name. For we are constantly being double-minded and split from ourselves. The love of God is, this love of God, love to God, is what Jesus requires of those to whom he turns the governance of his flock. The second, love, do you love me? And the third one, they all hang together. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Then your love for me is, this is how you govern the flock. You feed them. You take care of them. You tend to them. And everything hangs at this point. Now, this is for me, a point that you may want to comment, respond to. I was stung 40 or 50 years ago by the judgment of Karl Barth of Switzerland, not of our synod, who says that Lutheran theology and piety has no place for the love of God, for love toward God. I was stung by that. And I thank Karl Barth for stinging me, because I think what it done is at least it gave me some kind of way of talking about this.
Can you move that blackboard out a little bit?
Yes. What Jesus is talking about here, at least in my understanding of it, my instruction to you, he's not talking about that erotic love of God. Unhappily, we live in such a pornographic age that eros is now disappeared. We have very few. We have erotica, but we know very little about eros, very little. For eros is very godlike. It absolutely demands the thing it loves. It wants it totally, jealously, wants it completely. And it will brook no seconds. It will kill to get what it wants. There's something to Wagner and the operas of Wagner. Eros depends upon the stimulus of the beauty of the object. Thank God for Eros, because each one of you, I look at you and I say, oh, what wonderful men. Every woman in the world would have desired to have you for husband. And I look on Natalie and I say, there wouldn't be a man on earth in his right mind who wouldn't desire you for a wife. But nevertheless, it's still amazing that you found a wife. somebody who loves you. And somebody you love. I used to look at the university students, I'd see them walking around and spring and coming, and two kids would be walking, you know, across the campus, and I'd say, wow, I know her mother loves her, but now some guy does too. Oh, that's wonderful. It's stimulated by the object. And for St. Augustine, the synthesis between agape and eros became charitas, love, charity, of the charity of the English translations, King James, for example. That Platonic synthesis was broken again. It's been broken consistently by the life of the church, but broken again with Luther's Theologia Crucis at Heidelberg, where he describes love. It's not eros love, it's agape. God does not find the beautiful in fact or potential. He loves us into beauty. There is nothing in us that stimulates his love. We don't even get his love because we're such miserable sinners. His love is stimulated by his own free being, what he is. God is agape. Now, when we talk about loving God, then, as Lutherans, are we hand-tied that we can't talk about loving God? If you're going to talk about agapeing God, you're hand-tied, because God is the root of agape. We aren't. In his created world, he has made eros. Praise God for eros. I used to say at the university, what we need here are more Jews in the student body. They have an erotic demand for learning. They make everybody else study harder. We need a few Vietnamese and a few Japanese, and a few Koreans. They'll drive the student body mad the way they work. That erotic learning, that love to know. It's a very important thing. It's not just about sexual conduct. It has to do with a great deal. But this eros, which is at work in us, we also love God because he's so beautiful, because he is so good. But that does not start with love me. Do you love me? So it starts. And there is a friendship. There is a friendship where there's something in common. I love this, and I'll talk about this briefly when I talk about taking care of yourselves in the celebration of the sacrament and in participation in the sacrament. The friendship with sinners, that he sits and eats with them. He protects them. He talks to them. He sings with them. Mealtime. And he's the friend of sinners. He loved the title. And this habituation, storge, this, the same reason that you love, prefer an old pair of shoes if you've got a long hike to take and you've got a heavy burden to carry. You don't want to go buy a new pair of shoes before you go on the hike and carry the burden. You want something that's familiar with your foot. So that when we talk, Lutherans, I'm saying now, and I think Catholics, when we talk about loving God, the love, the agape of God in the heart is spelled faith. That is what it, how you spell the agape of God received in the heart. The lover makes the one who is beloved, be loved. He doesn't right away say, oh, yeah, yes, I love you too. That's a response. But first is the reception, to be loved. And that is the way for me, not only to answer Karl Barth. Lutherans can't talk about this. Baloney. We can talk about it in the only realistic way that it can be described accurately. That the agape of God in the heart is faith. Now I want to talk about love. What is it to love God? I want to make this distinction between faith that is recipient of the agape and faith that also agapes the neighbor. And I think that there are shadows sometimes of agapeing God. Sometimes. I think it's a shadow of that when Job says, if he kill me, I will hold to him. I say the same thing. I will cling to him even if he damns me. Now that is maybe a shadow of agape. But the agape that God is concerned about is the agape that we pass on to each other. And so I remind you brothers and sisters. I remind you that the old commandment is love your neighbor the way you love yourself. That's a law. That's a law. You don't do it and God will kill us. He killed you. The new commandment is not that. You love each other the way I, Christ, have loved you. That's what the new one is. So that there is a participatory union in the life of God. That's faith. That's Catholic. That's central. That's Christian. The righteous live by faith. That is a marriage to God, a union, unio mystica. We don't talk about that much anymore, but that union with God, like the union of the body and blood with the bread and wine, the union of the believers in eating and drinking one loaf, that union of faith exercises itself in the life of love, which is what our life is to be about. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Please.
Did all of that have to do with the explanation of the catechism to all the commandments?
Sure.
Because our goal for one of the things that I tell our confirmation class and other people, when scriptures say we're supposed to love our neighbor, doesn't mean he doesn't always think we have to like our neighbor.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
We have to be concerned for the salvation and everything we do.
Yes.
Reflect that.
Yes. Yes, yeah. Yeah, the catechism. You haven't heard me say it because I haven't said it here, but I've said it in other places. I think the catechism is inspired. It's not canonical, but it's inspired. It's such a brilliant little thing. It's too bad we've ignored it. But you've got the whole load right there. What I'm doing is I'm simply breaking open the word love, and I'm going to continue to do that for a few minutes yet. I want to break open that word love. But I want you to understand what when agape is in the heart of the believer, it is called pistis. It is that fiduciary clinging to the one who gives himself. And that is the mother of all the children of love, all the works of love, all the works of that we call good works. And there are no works that the believer does which are not good. All his works are good. I want to talk about that when I talk about, we'll talk about that when I talk about the discipline of meditating on the Psalms. They are good in that. Other comment? There was a comment, a question back here.
It's the idea of the agape love of God being closed to our heart and being poured out into our own soul.
Yeah.
That's what brings us into the law, an interesting discussion where he thought it was discussed how the love and the very beginning of the neighbor and carrying that into an image of God.
Yes, yes. Exactly, exactly. You got it. You're right. Wingren is right on target, I think, right on target, and your statement of that. Precisely. That's what it is to be renewed. There is no human being who can get away from Eros, Philia, and Storge. None. None. So that if I will not love my neighbor except to my benefit, I am reflecting something of God making me a creature of love. All I'm doing is I am making a crazy mirror image of it. The restoration of the image is exactly what you... That's why it never appears very important. See, it isn't as important as having an evangelism meeting that you stay home and teach your kid. Because all the works of God, the things that are important to God, we consider to be trivia. And all the things that God considers trivia, we cling to them like mad. Now, I'm talking now about purity of heart when I talk about this. Show us the Father. What? You've been with me so long, Philip, and you don't know? John 14. I think you better read it. You'll get some good words from Holy Scripture. Get a little rest here. John 14. Can you find the conversation? It's somewhere around 20, 15 or 20.
Verse 8, John 14, verse 8, show us the Father.
Yeah, go on now. Go down a ways. Yeah, that one about Philip. Yeah. Where is that? 8? Well, maybe it is earlier.
Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't know me, Philip.
even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am the Father and that the Father is in me?
Go on.
The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing my doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. Thank you.
Go on.
All right.
All I want you to notice is how much talk there is about talk here.
Yeah.
About my words, I've told you. Huh? And you've seen how my words work. When I say something, it happens. Go on now.
I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. You will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father.
That, incidentally, is what you do when you absolve a penitent. You do a greater work than Jesus. Because you do it all over the world. His people are absolving people. And he was confined to Palestine. Go ahead.
And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it.
Go on.
If you love me, you will obey what I command.
Now, that's a bad one. That's the NIV.
Right.
What's the Greek word there? Sister Natalie, I've got to show you off at least a little bit. What's the Greek word? Tereo, huh? Form of tereo. If you love me, you will hold my word. Yeah, okay. If you love me, you will hold my word. Now remember what I've said to you? Do you remember what I've said? Agape in the heart is spelled pistis. You love me? Hold my word. Now read the next thing. Radical.
And I will ask the Father.
Oh, we got to go another verse yet. I jumped too quick. Go ahead.
I will give you another house on earth to be with you forever. The Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me any longer, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys, but it's holds to my place. He is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. And that's right, prayer.
Blessed be the printer. There are only three things that I wanted to underscore there. I wanted to underscore this revelation. And it's in Luther. Probably you've heard it before. Somebody complained to Luther that he couldn't stand the way his preacher looked when he preached. Luther said, "That's all right. Just take your eyes out, stick them in your ears, and listen to him." So if you want to see, you've got to go by what you hear. That is the significance of the ascension. It's not that we have an absentee landlord. It's that he is present by his word, by hearing. And that's why we've got to return the church to an understanding of an all-audio organism. She lives by preaching, she listens to it, and she preaches. That's the first thing. We will come, my Father will love him, and we will come and live in him. And the third thing, how are you going to reveal yourself to the world, to us, and not to the world? Well, I'm preaching to you. That's how you will see me. You will know. All right. That was there another comment or question? Give heed to your... Yes, please.
The miracle of faith that God creates in our hearts, you know, through the gospel, God's grace alone, and so on, so that there is that justification by grace alone, for Christ's sake, through faith alone. And then, yes, there is that immediate result of love for God and for the neighbor flowing out of that God-given faith. So it's really all a gift of God, the whole faith and life, all of miraculous creation of God.
Yes, you're right. You're right. It is manifest that his deeds are wrought in the light because his deeds are wrought in God, John 3. You're right. And we're going to talk about praying as pumping iron. The first response of faith to God is the praise, the prayer, intercession, supplication, and what it is to be an episcopus and what it is to be episcopus over a congregation of priests whose task is to pray. Yeah, yeah. All right. Give heed to yourselves, bishops, in your love for Jesus. Jesus gives his people into the care of those who love him. As St. Augustine invited the bishop to learn the way of humility, to be a schoolfellow with Jesus, whose cathedra on earth was a cross, so you are to learn humility, not the Casper Milquetoast kind, whose mode of getting attention is to acclaim how bad you are and how you can badmouth yourself. This humility is to be taken into the depths from which you cry to the Lord, the depths of crucifixion. Justification means by faith, by grace through faith, means, first of all, you get killed. To justify is to kill. God does what is just and right. And by grace means you come out of it alive. He raises you up in faith. The contrite heart of poverty that trusts Jesus' love directs, trust the love Jesus directs toward him. That you are the object of that love, the recipient. In that sense, we are all female before God. The life is given to us, and faith is entrusting yourself to him alone, to Jesus alone. And God's Son come in the flesh is in your flesh to be loved. The humility of being loved, you lose all rights and claims. Beware of the person who says, I love you because I always feel so good when I'm around you. You make me feel so strong when you ask me to open the pickle jar. Be careful. If there's some kind of causative for love like that, it's a different kind of love. Might be fine. Good erotic love. Would that we had more of it. But this love is the love that comes from God, the single and the sole reason for loving him. So humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, says Peter. He will exalt you in due time. Now, what is the passion of love? The passion of love wants the beloved to be alive. It is a choice. To love is to choose. And you want the beloved to be alive, to be just as the beloved is. This is the first commandment. You shall have no other gods. Love that clings to him will not have him to be any other god, will not make merchandising pictures, will not make condescending sleepy grandpapas, will not make some little model out of him that pleases our fancy. Love that loves wills the beloved to be alive. Such love is the choice and passion of God. He wills you to be alive with his kind of life, not merely biologically, not merely spermatically, but to be alive. And to love God is to want him to be the God who is our life. Sometimes that love is laden with emotion that overawes us, overawes the beloved. There are times like that. There are times when that love is marked with groans and sighs and tears and blood. Out of great blood, Jesus prayed, Father, why have you deserted me? But he clung to him. My Father, you are my God. One thing that love is always, it is the choice and passion that the beloved shall be and shall be what the beloved is. And this at the cost of the lover. When God loves us, he pays the bill, the total bill. And so our whole life, we are ready, everything may go, except that one, that God. God, our lover in Jesus, is the will for our salvation. It is nailed to the cross in his body. And with that, everything that is sin and disease, damnation and iniquity in us is condemned. God really condemns it. we talk about justification as if we're for it were an account book keeping transaction. It is not. It is a death, an execution. It's not a hero's death. It's the execution. God is the God who creates out of nothing. Justification starts when God has made us the nothing. We don't have any claims. We're beggars. No claims, no change in our pocket to say, oh, well, make me one. Just make me a hire. I promise I'm going to do better. Just make me a doorkeeper in your house. That's all I want. No, that's not the way it is with God. Take heed to yourselves in the love for Jesus. That love is a choice, a will, a passion. Sometimes you will be willing that contrary to the way you feel about it. Faith often lives exactly contrary to the evidences. How you feel, how you think, what the experience is. Faith has only one thing it lives on. That's why the pure in heart shall see God. They shall see God because they trust that one who is their blessing. So the Lord lording it over you, lords it over you with the message of his crucifixion and resurrection. And he lords it over you by forgiving you at his own cost, buying you back to God. And his will is that you be with him and that you be holy and beloved. You are, in fact, the holy sinners. And so are the people of the church. To be what God is and what he makes sinners us to be is received by faith. Love for Jesus is the will and the passion that Jesus lives exactly as he is. You don't turn him into a superstar, a gentle little counselor who's got some good advice for coping, a model for social justice, just what he is. And so the meditation and the prayer and the reflection are always remembering. That's what he told us to do. Do this in remembrance of me. Always remembering who he is and what he does. And this is not merely because we suffer from some kind of amnesia or have a slip of memory. This is because there is a will in us to forget what he does and to turn him into something else. So to love Jesus is to remember preaching his death and his resurrection. Thus, when you meditate on the sacrament, you eating and drinking of the sacrament, and what you teach, what you want your people, you are not in a special class by yourself, and your people go off with something else. That's what the Gnostics do. You're not a Gnostic. You are a pastor. When you eat and drink, you remember, no creature on earth can make satisfaction for our sins or for mine, but Christ, true God and true man. And to learn to look with terror at your sins, what horror they are, to regard them as great indeed, and to have hope in nothing else but him, and thus to be saved by such hope. Secondly, love craves to hold in close union with the beloved. Last Sunday, no, a week ago Sunday, we heard on the 100th anniversary, 100th broadcast of Main Street, a certain Dr. Smedes, who has written a book, Forgiving and Forgetting, we heard that forgiveness and reconciliation are two entirely different things. And this was said with such religious pomposity, people would be inclined to believe it. The point of the reconciliation of Jesus is that we might be united in God. God's real work is to be pleased with us as he is pleased in his Son. And his pleasure with us is only on the grounds that he forgives us, does not remember our sins and transgressions and iniquities against us. They're there. Forgiveness of sins presupposes that there's sin. It's not just forgiveness in general. It's forgiveness of sin. But God doesn't remember them. He takes them as far as the east is from the west. He divorces. That's the mystery of the crucifixion. He divorces us from our sin by killing us with Jesus and raising us to life. So as God's love means he wills to be in union with us, and to stay out of union with him, to go to hell, we have to crawl over the dead body of his Son to get there. It's not that easy, because God doesn't want it. But love Jesus means you want to be in union with him also. You crave, cling to him, and that crave has to be cultivated. It isn't a natural crave, it's a supernatural. It is the life born of God, how you were reborn into the life. To be reborn is to be created a faithful believer. That's what reborn is.
I think we'll have to take a break now. Peter is over at the church for noontime for worship there, so
we will start when we get back after we have had good refreshment at praying.